Well, we turn again to Luke and to chapter 6. And we find that we continue from last week where Jesus went up into a mountain to pray in verse 12. And it was then, we considered last week, the choosing of the 12 apostles. And we saw the distinction between a disciple and an apostle. There are many disciples, but there were only 12 apostles. There were those in New Testament days, in the days of the Acts, that were of the apostolic band. And they were counted in the company of the apostles. Barnabas being one. James, the brother of the Lord Jesus, being another. But not every disciple is an apostle. Disciples, that's every Christian. Everyone that learns from the Lord, is disciplined by the Lord, and comes to faith in the Lord. So we are disciples. And Jesus chose 12, and we went through them one by one last week and saw that we do know a lot more about them than we thought we did. But then we read in verse 17, he came down with them and stood in the plain. So he went up into a mountain, then he came down into a plain. And he stood with them. If you can imagine the scene, there's a mountain. It's not Mount Everest, it's not the Alps, but it's higher and bigger than a hill. It's all we can say about it. It was worthy of a mount. So it was a mount or a large hill with a stretch of grassland. As you came down the slopes, you could get to the top. You could make your way, maybe climbing a little, but it was enough for the Lord to go up with his disciples and to choose them to be to be apostles. And then nearer the foot, partway down, there was a stretch, a plain, which was large enough to take a multitude of people, because a multitude came out to hear what he had to say. So assuming that I'm right, and this is the case, the sermon Matthew gives in Matthew 5, 6 and 7 is the same sermon, but Luke abridges it. Matthew takes 3 chapters, here it's just a number of verses. He chooses to refer to the sermon as being preached in the plain, because it was on this flat ground further down the mountain. To be precise, the Lord and the 12 apostles came down to meet the other disciples, and as the Lord proceeded to address his disciples, the multitude came out to join them. This was the day in which Jesus lived. The crowds came out because he was so famous now. He was becoming so well known. People wanted to hear what he had to say. And so we think about, first of all, the desire of the multitude. They went out, all Judea and Jerusalem, and not only that, they came from the sea coast of Tyre and Sidon to hear him and to be healed of their diseases. And they that were vexed with unclean spirits were healed. Not some of them, all of them. They were healed. Jesus again healed all who came to him. We have other instances where that is the case. Like when earlier in the gospel, where Jesus was in a house in the evening and the crowds came out in the eventime and he healed them all. Now some came just to hear him. We read that they came to hear his teaching. That must have been wonderful, to be in that company, to listen to the greatest preacher ever. What an experience. You know, the Holy Spirit often inspires a preacher, and you could listen to him for hours. I can remember being in a room, with crowded room, with people just sitting in on the floor and on chairs, and I was young enough then to sit on the floor, and the preacher spoke for about 2 or 3 hours, and he just opened the Word of God, and just as the Word of God came, you just felt that you were in the presence of the living God. And no cramp, no stiffness, or must stretch my legs now. It was, you were carried along with the words, explaining the scriptures, applying the teaching. It's a spiritual experience. Spurgeon was like that. He attracted thousands, and people could listen to him for any length of time. George Whitfield also. Why? How? Well, the Holy Spirit was in their preaching. But to be there when the Lord Jesus spoke, didn't shout, he didn't have to tell jokes, he was teaching the truth, and he was letting his words be carried by the Holy Spirit. Oh, to be there and to hear the Sermon on the Mount. Oh, to be with those two disciples on the road to Emmaus after the resurrection, where Jesus himself drew near and he opened to them from the scriptures all things concerning himself. So some came just to hear him, and that was a glorious thing. But some came to be healed of their diseases. The reputation of Jesus had spread through to Jerusalem, to Judea, even to Tyre and Sidon. So it's from the southeast to the northwest. The reputation of Jesus told that he was a great preacher. There were those who felt their need of food for the soul. The truth, answers to doubts and questions. But for others, they felt the need for physical help. Blind people, deaf people, lame people, all people with all manner of disease coming to Jesus to find salvation. It can begin, salvation can begin with a desire to hear the truth. So you go to a church, you don't hear anything worthwhile when you go to another church, a church where the gospel isn't loved. No, nothing in that sermon that meets the need you feel. But you find a gospel church, a Bible-believing church, and you feel something. When the man is preaching the word of God, you feel this is the truth. This is something which is evidently right. Or maybe you feel your sin is like an illness, a disease, and you cry out to the Lord to wash you, to make you clean. Then some came because they were vexed with unclean spirits. The affliction of demon possession was very common during the lifetime of our Saviour, much more than before or after. They knew it. They knew that, perhaps not all day and night, but often devils would torment them. They came to Jesus because no one else could help them. Some people come seeking Christ because Satan has been playing and is playing a great part in their lives. They're out of control and they come to Jesus Christ, longing to be free. And they are all, the whole multitude, they wanted to touch him. In revival times, many people saw the wonderful changed lives of many truly converted people, and they wanted the same. They wanted to touch the Lord Jesus Christ, just to have their sin forgiven, to know the peace and joy they saw in these converts. The multitude wanted to touch him. Do you know true believers and long to have the purpose in life that Christ's free pardon will give? Do you want to touch the Lord Jesus? Do you want to really be close to him and have his touch in your life? The poor, the hungry and the sad are addressed. Matthew begins the sermon with Jesus' full expression, "Blessed are the poor in spirit," in Matthew 5, "for yours is the kingdom of heaven." Luke just says, "Blessed be ye poor." But because we have Matthew's gospel, we know that he doesn't just mean poor people, people that don't have any money. So when he says in verse 20, "Blessed be ye poor, for yours is the kingdom of God," we know that he's speaking about those who are poor in spirit, those who feel their emptiness, those that feel that without Christ they are nothing, they have nothing unless they have Christ. "Blessed be ye poor, for yours is the kingdom of God." It wouldn't be true, would it, to say that all poor people who have no money, theirs is the kingdom of God. It wouldn't be factual to go and to say that those who in parts of the world where they don't have Christ, they don't have the gospel, and yet they have no money and they're starving, that they're poor financially, that theirs is the kingdom of God. It doesn't follow. You need Christ to have the kingdom of God. So it's those who are poor in spirit. And he begins his sermon with this, "Blessed be ye poor." It's the same sermon. And so did Jesus mean two different things? Well, no, obviously not. In a way he did. He's not contrasting poverty with affluence, he's contrasting repentance with hard-heartedness, desire for spiritual good with desire for material things. Jesus knew that there were just a few, and there would in 3 years' time be thousands who would recognize their poverty of spirit, spiritual poverty, and wouldn't be interested in things, in possessions. It's all about an attitude. It's all about how you look at life. I have nothing of any value if I don't have Christ. That's the man who is poor in spirit. And that's what Jesus meant when he said, "Blessed be ye poor. Blessed be ye that hunger now." In no man's world could you ever say the hungry are happy. That's what blessed means. Or that the poor, having no money, are happy. Even when we remember the true meaning of blessed or happy, i.e. in a good place, better off, you certainly won't find anywhere in Scripture where poor, penniless people necessarily possess the kingdom of heaven. Nowhere do we read that every hungry person will be filled. That's not a promise. The hungry Jesus refers to are those who are not content with worldly aims and ambitions. They long for righteousness, hunger and thirst after righteousness, to be holy, to be honouring to the Lord. And blessed be ye that weep. Again, not everyone that weeps is necessarily going to be laughing. Jesus said, "You shall laugh." People weep for all manner of reasons. Some people weep over sad films. Doesn't mean that the Lord is saying, "You're going to laugh because there's a comedy program afterwards." It doesn't mean that you're going to be happy because you're sad now. People weep for every reason. Some will never be comforted. But those who realize their spiritual poverty and hunger for righteousness will weep. They will feel and be sad about their sin. They'll feel deep sorrow that they've let the Lord down. They feel conviction of sin, and sadness fills their heart. Soon, when Christ assures them afresh, "Your sins are all forgiven," then they'll laugh for joy. They'll be so full of joy. You can weep and laugh at the same time, because you can be sad about your sin, and yet you can know for sure that Christ has forgiven you, and you'll laugh. And then those that are persecuted, verses 22, 23, Matthew goes much further than Luke does. "Blessed are ye when men shall hate you, when they shall separate you from their company, and shall reproach you, and cast out your name as evil, for the Son of Man's sake. Rejoice ye in that day, leap for joy, for behold, your reward is great in heaven. For in the like manner did their fathers unto the prophets." Different wording to Matthew. Luke is reporting Jesus' sermon much later, and he summarizes it. "Blessed are ye when men shall hate you." Well, it's not a spiritual quality to be hated, is it? You can be hated for all sorts of reasons. It doesn't make you happy to be hated. Many are hated because they deserve to be hated. For the Son of Man's sake, that's what he's talking about here. It's because you're a Christian. If people despise you because you're a Christian, well, it's because your light is shining and it offends them. We don't find your average Christian hated in our country. In some lands, Christians are the subject of jealousy, prejudice, misunderstanding. Here in this country, Christians generally aren't hated for being Christians. They might be ignored, overlooked. People choose to show them grudging respect. It's a sort of English thing to do. But Jesus is speaking prophetically. Think of Peter in the book of Acts. Very popular. Loved by the people. The apostles were becoming more and more popular. But the Pharisees and scribes, they hated him. They despised Peter. He exposed their crime in having Christ crucified. And he told them it was all in God's plan, and that really rubbed salt in the wound. When Peter told them, "You, with wicked hands, have taken and crucified the Son of God. But it was what God planned all along." Well, that must have really rubbed salt in the wound, to be told not only that they were wrong in crucifying Christ, but that it was God's plan in order to save sinners. "When they shall separate you from their company." Well, that happened with many people in the days of the apostles. Exclusion from the synagogue was what was the lot of those that joined the Lord Jesus Christ. The blind man Jesus healed in John chapter 9. Because he was so full of Christ, he marvelled that the scribes and Pharisees just didn't see that any man who could heal the blind must be from God. And as soon as he said that, they excluded him from the synagogue. And he wasn't allowed. Now that was a big thing, to be excluded from the synagogue if you were a Jew in that time. But it wasn't such a big thing as being blind. So he was healed of his blindness, but he was excluded from the synagogue. And he found company, I'm sure, in those that have come to know the Lord. You might find, if you're a child at school and you say you're a Christian, other students don't want your company. They'll go their own way and you'll be excluded from their group. But it happens when you grow up as well. At work, you can find yourself on the perimeter because people don't really want to include you. And you don't want to be that included in some of the things that go on. It's much the same, whatever age you are. They shall separate you from their company. When they reproach you and cast out your name as evil. We see this not only on a personal level, it's law now. If you as a Christian say anything regarding your views on homosexuality, gender change, same-sex marriage, you may be liable to prosecution. But it's for the Son of Man's sake. We've known instances when a professing Christian speaks in an arrogant way or an unwise way. We have to say, no wonder they exclude you and speak ill of you. If you're being criticised for your own sake, well, the Lord isn't including you here. He's saying, this is being persecuted for the Son of Man's sake, because you're a Christian. And there should never be in us any arrogance or I told you so, in our attitude towards people. No, we're to be winsome and we're to be loving and we're to understand their weakness. The Lord Jesus understands our sin because he was tempted in every way like as we are, yet without sin. So we have to understand and not be arrogant. I've known people that even came to this church years ago who in their very attitude they boasted that people didn't like them. They boasted that they were out and they told people about their sin and they were hated and they brought it up in a meeting. No, that's not how we're meant to be. We are meant to be honest with people, but we're not meant to be arrogant about it. We're not meant to push the point. We're meant to show that Christ loves sinners. Then for these four Beatitudes, there are four corresponding woes. We understand blessed not to mean feeling happy, not to mean upbeat and pleased. Rather, it means in a good situation spiritually. Blessed, happy for you. It's good for you that you are a man who is poor in spirit, a woman who mourns because of her sin, somebody that is meek. It's good. Blessed are you. And so we can see that woe unto you doesn't mean you feel wretched and miserable. It means you're in a bad place. This is not how it's meant to be for you. We don't believe in luck. But if we did, we might say blessed means lucky and woe means unlucky. I say we don't believe in luck. But it means, well, lucky for you. What the world would say is lucky old you or unlucky old you. Well, the four woes are, first of all, being rich. The Bible tells us not to settle for earthly riches or make them our main purpose in life. But the Bible doesn't say it's wrong to be rich or that rich people should be miserable. A lot of them are miserable. But this is speaking about the opposite to being poor in spirit. The rich person spoken of here is the man who feels no need for anything in his life. The rich person is the person who is spoken of here is the person who doesn't feel his need for spiritual riches. You've received your reward, says Jesus. You've already had your consolation. You've settled for the things on earth. Well, that's all you're going to get if you settle for the things on earth. He says, woe unto you that are full. This means satisfied with pleasures here and now, without any yearning for God, without any hunger. It's the opposite to hungering for righteousness. It's being full, saying, no, I don't need any of this. I don't need forgiveness. I'm happy with my life. I'm no worse than anybody else. I'm happy with my sin. And woe unto you, but laugh now. There are some places where if you laugh, it is a crime. But just as weeping doesn't mean mourning over loved ones we've lost or being treated fairly, but over our sins, so laughing doesn't mean having a good sense of humour or appreciating something funny. It means having no sense of sin. You laugh because you don't have anything to be unhappy about. You're happy to be a sinner. You don't have a sense of need. You don't see that it's a serious matter, not being right with God. That's ye that laugh now. And those that laugh now, he says, if you laugh now, woe unto you that laugh, he says, you shall mourn and weep. There will be the time when you will mourn and weep. And we know that there will be a place where there is weeping and wailing and gnashing of teeth, the Lord said. So going through your life, feeling satisfied and not having any desire for spiritual life or light is to be not right with God. And it means that the laughing will come to an end and woe will come. And then he says, beware if all men shall speak well of you. He says, and verse 26, woe unto you when all men shall speak well of you, for so did their fathers to the false prophets. And that's a good sign. If everyone's saying nice things about you, stop and think, well, no, that's not right. That can't be right. Many men and women are appreciated and spoken well of because they deserve it. Well, that's not what the Lord means here. He's speaking about being popular for the wrong reason, not being prepared to risk unpopularity for coming to Christ. You're laughing because you just don't see how sin has you in its grip, and you're well spoken of. Everybody speaks well of you. You're the popular person, the man or woman that everybody loves. Beware. The false prophets were popular. They were laughers. And people prefer false prophets. In our day, if you told somebody, well, going to a church and the preacher is going to tell you that you're a sinner and that you're in danger of hell, they would say, well, it's not the sort of church I want. I like the nice sermon where they say kind things to you, and I don't want to hear that sort of thing. Well, the false prophets throughout the ages have been those that soft pedal everything. Most of them don't know the truth. The false prophets in the Old Testament were those that came and told the king just what he wanted to hear. We read the story of Micaiah in the book of Kings. And Micaiah was a true prophet. He was roughly at the same time as Elijah. And Ahab was the king. And there was a day when the king of Judah went to meet the king of Israel. It was a time when he felt that they should have peace together. And so he went, the king of Judah, met the king of Israel, and they decided, the king of Israel said, can you come out and help us to go and get Ramoth-Gilead back from the enemy? And he said, yes, I'll come with you. My men will be your men, my horses will be your horses. And then he said to the king of Judah, who was a godly man, said, but shouldn't we ask the Lord first before we go, whether it's right? And the king looked at him rather strangely. And he said, shouldn't we ask the prophets? And so he called for the prophets, and of course they were all false prophets. And they came in and they said, yes, you'll go and you'll have great success. God will be with you. You will win this great victory and you'll recover Ramoth-Gilead. And so the king was quite pleased. But the king of Judah said, but don't you have any real prophets? These men are false prophets. And they speak well of you. And they tell you nice things. And they're happy just to have your plaudits. Don't you have any real prophets? And he said, well, there is this man Micaiah, but I don't like him because he always says bad things about me. So they sent for Micaiah. And they said to Micaiah, well, make sure you give him a good report and tell the king that he's going to have success, because that's what we did. And Micaiah says, I could only tell the truth. He went in and he could see that the king only wanted to hear good news. So he said, yes, you'll go and you'll be blessed, and the Lord will be with you, and yes, it'll all be wonderful. And the king knew he was really fooling with him. So he said, no, I've haven't I always told you to tell me the truth, Micaiah? And so he said, you're going to go and you're going to be killed in battle. And he went, and he was. Micaiah was a true prophet. He preached the word of God. And he wasn't popular, and he didn't say nice things about the king, because he wasn't a very nice king. But the king of Israel preferred the false prophets, who always said good things about him. Woe unto that king, says Jesus. He was in an unhappy position. He died in battle because he listened to the false prophets. Well, these beatitudes, or blessings, and these woes are all about our attitude to God, our attitude to our sins, our attitude to what really matters in life, what will prove to have been important when life comes to an end for us.